We'll read together from Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, you covered it with a deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys, to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. He sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, and vegetation for the service of man, that they may bring forth food from the earth, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds make their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows its going down. You make darkness, and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey. They seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in the dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. This great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things both small and great. There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Turn to Psalm 104. We've so much in this life for which we ought to be thankful for: families and for homes, for employment and shelter and friendship, for peace and much more besides. But of all things, we have a God, the God of the Bible, for whom we should be thankful, a God to be thankful for. And Psalm 104, this song of praise and thanksgiving, gives us some indication of why we should be a thankful people. And it is especially because of the kind of God he is. What does this psalm then teach us about him? It says that we should be thankful for this God in the first place because of the majesty that is his. And you see that in the opening four verses of the psalm. He begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He's talking to himself, to his soul. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He's speaking to himself as if he's taking himself in hand. As if this idea of praising God isn't something that comes so naturally to him. And so he has to stir himself up to praise. He has to be stirred up to do it properly. We can be very lethargic and very slow about things, and sometimes we have to stir ourselves up to praise God. We can say with the psalmist, O Lord my God, you are very great. But for that to be more than a mere statement, for that to be adoration, to have a sense of how great God is, to be conscious of it and moved by it and stirred by it, we have to be brought to see the majesty of God. And sometimes we don't see that clearly. And it's because of that, I think, that the scripture so often resorts to pictures. And we are given a picture here of the majesty of God because we are sadly liable not to be impressed by him. And so we have this striking word picture. Just to look at the description he gives of God here in verses 1 to 4. He speaks of God's clothing. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a garment. In other words, he's talking about God's dazzling appearance. And he talks about God's home, God's residence. You stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He's trying to get us to think about his size and the size of God's dwelling place. And you might be thinking, well, surely God doesn't have any size, does he? And of course he doesn't, because God is infinite. He's boundless. He can't be measured. And so in that sense, there is no size comparable to God. But there's a sense in which the Bible compares him with other things in terms of size, so that at least we begin to meditate upon his size, his infinity, his greatness, how big he is, even though we can never truly comprehend infinity. And so he says, look at the heavens. See how vast are the heavens. Well, it's as if the Lord has just stretched that out like a curtain. You pull a curtain at night time before you go to the bed, and you just quickly whip the curtain across the window. God has done that, he says, with the universe. Just like that. God is so great. He says there in verse 3, he lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. What does that mean? Well, most scholars take that reference there to the waters to be the same waters that are referred to in Genesis 1 as being above the firmament. That is, that he's referring there to the sky. So that though we look up and see the vastness of and the expanse of the sky, the roof of our world, as it were, that's just the floor, he says, of the Lord's palace. It's as if God has laid the floor joists for his palace right across the expanse of our sky. What a vast palace God has, he said. But then don't think for all its immensity that the Lord is confined to his palace. He says here, he makes the clouds his chariot. He walks on the wind, the wings of the wind. In other words, there's a grandeur and a nobility and a majesty about the way in which God moves. And why does God move? Why does he travel like that? Why does he come? Well, he comes to rescue his people. He comes to minister to their needs. And not only so, but he has all these resources at his command. He makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. That's better translated. He makes the winds his messengers. He makes the fire his servants. And I think it's more likely that that is a reference to the wind and lightning at the command of God. In other words, he's saying all these resources are his. So very briefly, he's giving us a picture. See God's dazzling appearance, he says, and see the immensity of God so far as we are able to describe a home for him. See how he comes to the rescue of his people. See all the resources at God's command. So that when you say, O Lord, you are very great, that won't just be a bold statement, but it'll be worship. It's not just going to be words, it'll be adoration, because you see something of the majesty of God. And the Bible labors this matter for us, doesn't it? It appeals so often to our imagination. And you might be thinking, well, hang on a minute, isn't that a little bit dangerous? Doesn't the second commandment forbid the use of imagination in the worship of God? Well, no, it doesn't. But it's saying that you mustn't have imaginary gods. And there is a distinction to be made there. We mustn't have false ideas about God, and we mustn't have misrepresentations of God. But imagination doesn't always give rise to what is untrue. It can also concern matters that are true. And imagination can be a tool by which we grasp the truth, which is why the Bible so often uses picture language when it speaks to us of the living God. It appeals to our imagination because it wants us to at least begin to get a grip on the truth of the immensity and the majesty and the grandeur of our God. And it does that again and again because we tend to have, don't we, very tame and domesticated views of God. We tend to domesticate him and cut him down to our size. There's a story told of a farmer in Scotland who somehow managed to capture a young eagle, and he tethered it, and he kept it in his farmyard with his chickens until that eagle began to behave like a chicken, and it scratched around in the dirt just like all the others. And then another man, a shepherd, came down from the hills and saw this eagle with the chickens. He said, it's so sad to leave a creature like this with chickens. Why don't you let it go? So he let it go. And it just carried on scratching in the dirt with the chickens until the shepherd took the eagle and put it up on a crag, and as it looked at the sky, it began to flap its wings, and away it went, soaring, acting like an eagle. Again, sometimes we have very tame views of God. We don't usually think big thoughts about God, and we don't nearly enough stretch our imagination to the point where we even begin to sense something of his grandeur. But that's what we need to do. We need to be submitting to and realizing afresh, seeing the way in which the Bible presents the majesty of our God. We're to think great and immense thoughts of him. And we're to allow Scripture to stir us up to praise him, to begin to say in worship, O Lord, you are very great. And then we're to praise God not only because of his majesty, but also because of his security, the security he creates. You see that in verses 5 through 9. He says, you who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be moved forever. And then he gives a picture of something in Genesis 1, the creation. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. The waters covered everything. And then God gave a command. At your rebuke they fled, at the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains, they went down to the valleys, to the place which you founded for them. You've set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. Do you see the language that he's using there then? In verse 5, you who laid the foundation of the earth. Well, does that mean that the writer thought that the earth stood on foundations like a house? No, he's using there this language, picture language, to express the stability that God has given to his creation. He set it on a foundation so that it should not be moved forever. Do you see the idea then of stability there? And you see the same idea in verse 8. And again in verse 9, you have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. God has set limits so that the flood waters cannot again trespass the limit that God has set for it. And you might read that and say, I've read that in other places in the Bible too. So what? But imagine verses 5 to 9 set out in a tract, a gospel tract for ancient pagans. And if a true Israelite gave that to an ancient pagan and he read it and the Spirit of God moved upon his heart, he would probably turn and say, do you mean there really is a God like this? That's just astonishing. That's astounding. Why? Well, it's because ancient pagans didn't know that the world was like this, and that it had this kind of God-given order established in creation and stamped upon it. Ancient pagans thought in a completely different way. And their lives were dominated by different ideas. You think of Psalm 139, "Where shall I go from your presence? Where shall I flee from your spirit?" And he talks about traveling through the sky and traveling through the sea and traveling to distant parts of the world, to different lands. And you have to understand then that a pagan, using those terms, would have thought of all those different environments as being under the control of different capricious gods. And Psalm 139 is saying, no, that isn't so. The Lord is in control of the heavens. The Lord is in control of the sea. The Lord is in control of the lands. And he's in control of all the inhabitants. He rules over it all. So I cannot flee from God's presence, because wherever I go, God is there. That idea and that concept was completely unknown in paganism. So the pagan was never sure. He was at the mercy of the gods. He had never had any stability, because the gods were at war with each other. And even their gods recognized greater powers than them, higher powers than them. And so you can read in ancient pagan script of the gods, the ancient gods, using magic to take power over other gods, to put curses on other gods, because they believed there was a greater power than them. And because they had this view of the world, there was no order. There was no pattern established and set upon the world. No one had overall control. No one had sovereignty over everything. And therefore you lived with a certain uncertainty and even terror and fear. Because of that, you were always afraid that the waters of chaos would overwhelm everything, including you. That's why Psalm 104 and verse 9 is, in effect, Old Testament gospel. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. In other words, these ancient Israelites, they had a sovereign God, and they saw that they, as believers in this God, lived in his world, and that he controlled the whole show. They weren't at the whim of false gods. There were no competitors for their God. And so you have in verse 26, for example, "There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan which you have made to play there." Leviathan, to the ancient pagan, was a seven-headed sea monster. They were terrified of the sea. And here's the psalmist. He says, "There is Leviathan. God made him. The Lord formed him." And the ending of that verse there in verse 26, "which you have made to play there," that can quite easily and quite rightly be translated, "which you have made to play with." So this great sea monster that everyone was terrified by, whether that be a whale or whatever, doesn't really matter. They were terrified. And the ancient Israelites would say, "He's the Lord's pet. The Lord plays with him. He's splashing around in the sea. And the Lord plays with him. So he's no monster. He's the Lord's pet. And the Lord is in control." So you can see then how much the scriptures must have meant to the ancient people of God when it showed to them that the Lord they worshipped was the sovereign Lord. And he then was giving them such security. There was a structure, there was a general order about the creation. That doesn't mean that there wouldn't be catastrophes. That doesn't mean there's no such things as hurricanes and earthquakes and tsunamis and the such. But there is this general order that God has established in his creation, and that gives a basic security. There is one God, they believed, and he is in control of everything. Some of you might need to repent. In other words, to repent that you have ascribed that order to creation or to nature. That the nature, God. This false idea that these things are just nature. Instead of giving praise to the God who has established this order, the God who has made it and set down this pattern upon which all things operate. And don't think of that as being unscientific, because there would be no science if paganism had ever had its way. It's only when you have a God who is the Lord who imposes and creates structure and order in this world that you can have any science at all. And only in such a world of order and structure can you live without fear. That doesn't get rid of all your problems, I know, and the difficulties that you face as a Christian. But it does mean that you can live without terror, because you live under the sovereign God. And then thirdly, we see here we are to be grateful to this God, not only for the majesty that is his and the security that he creates, but also for the care he provides. And you see that in verses 10 through 30, which is a wonderful description in the way of the way in which God cares for the world that he's created and how he maintains it. What does that care involve? Firstly, he tells us he sustains us. Verse 10, he sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them, the birds of the heavens have their homes. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread that strengthens man's heart. Our sustenance. Now you might be thinking, well, yes, I know that. Maybe you did already know it. But it's important all the same to have it said and to be reminded of it. But I want you to particularly notice in that section the range, the sheer range of the Lord's care. Verse 11, the wild donkeys quench their thirsts at the streams of water that the Lord provides. Who cares about wild donkeys? Suppose one dark winter's rainy night you're looking out of the kitchen window and the rain is hitting the window. I bet not one of you has ever turned husband to wife, wife to husband, and sighed and said, I wonder how the donkeys are doing tonight. None of you have done that. I know you haven't. You haven't done that because you don't care about wild donkeys. That's why. It's because they're wild donkeys. They're never going to carry a load for you. So why should you care about them? But the Lord God of heaven and earth is interested in more than just what people think is useful to them. This is a creature that he has made, and wild donkeys matter to him. Well, how much more will he take thought of you? And then in verses 16 to 18, the psalmist says he's not only concerned to sustain us, but he's concerned about our having a place. Verse 16, the trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds make their nests, and the stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for rock badgers. In other words, nothing is wasted. Everything has its place, and the Lord provides for all. He's a God who provides a home for them. And again, you might not be particularly interested or caring about wild goats, but they need high mountains to live in. And the God of Israel provides a place for them to live, just as he provides a place for his people to live in. That's why it matters that we say, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He's the God who gives you a place. And then not only does he care, not only does his care involve sustenance and a place, but also our times. Did you notice verse 19 through to 23? You have a vivid, almost humorous description there. We're told that the Lord made the moon and the sun, and then it says that he made darkness, and it is night. Well, what happens at night? Well, at night the whole forest comes alive. You make darkness, and it is night. in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey. They seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. And then man rises from his bed, and he rubs the sleep from his eyes. He brushes his teeth. He picks up his lunchbox, and he goes off to work, totally oblivious to all that has happened all night, to the fact that through that night God has been busy feeding his creatures. It's a wonderful picture of our times. Even in the night time, God is providing. And again, you might ask, well, who cares about the night? Well, you would if you were a lion. And you might wish that the lion didn't feed on lovely, furry little creatures. But the lion knows, verse 21, that their food comes from God. And we may wish that the present form of creation were a little bit nicer and not quite so much red in tooth and claw, but the lion isn't so fussy about that, so long as God feeds him. The night is God's time of provision for those that dwell in the forest, he says. And notice how the psalmist makes clear that the universe is not God. It's one of the things that he's doing there. The sun and the moon are not gods. They're not deities, as the pagans believed. At the end of verse 19, he says that the sun knows when it is to set. The sun is not God. The sun is a created entity that God has made to mark time, and the moon also. And then we read in verse 20, you make darkness, and it is night. That's when the beasts come out. Do you see that, verse 20? You make darkness, and it is night. We use those words in such familiar ways, don't we? But in ancient times, they would think of darkness and night as powers. And even today, we have this term, the power of darkness, and it carries certain overtones. Remember, a while back, was it Anne Widdecombe said of Michael Howard, the leader of the opposition, the Tory party then, that he had something of the night about him. And the next day, there were cartoons of him depicting him as a vampire, as someone of the night. We're told here, even the darkness is something that the Lord makes. Even the most fearful time is something that is under the Lord's control. And that ought to be a comfort to us as the Lord's people. Do you remember how in Psalm 139, the psalmist says, if I should say, surely the darkness shall fall upon me, even the night shall be light about me, indeed the darkness shall not hide from you. Well, of course not, because he made it. And we might not enjoy the darkness. And sometimes, as in Isaiah chapter 50, you remember, the Lord makes his servants to walk in darkness and have no night. And that's not a pleasant experience to undergo, but it does help us to know who makes the darkness. Even that is under his control. So why does the psalmist tell us about all this? What kind of response does he want from us as we look back over it and as we review all that? Well, he wants you and I to come to the same place that he is at verse 24. Where he looks at all this and says, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. He looks at God's world and he says, in wisdom you've made them all. Sometimes it could be hard for us to believe in God's wisdom. But if this is the testimony of God's world, then even if we can't see God's wisdom in our present circumstances, and we might be wondering what on earth God is doing, nevertheless, it's encouraging to hear the testimony of one who looks at all this and says, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom, you've made them all. Could it be then that there may yet come a time, even if presently you're in the midst of perplexity and distress in your circumstances, that there may yet come a time when you will be able to say of those circumstances in your life, in wisdom You made them all. That's the sort of response the psalmist is calling from us, and to bring us to the point where we can say in verse 33, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I'll sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him will be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. So he's saying, look at these things now from God's point of view. It's one thing to have the birds, verse 12, singing God's praise. That's sweet. And it's gratifying to have young lions in verse 21 roaring their thanks to God. And it's amusing to see Leviathan making a big splash in the sea, verse 26. But nothing delights the Lord more than when one of his believing creatures comes to him at the throne of grace and says, I will sing to the Lord. As long as I live, I'll sing praise to my God while I am here, while I have my being. Let's pray. We pray, our gracious God, that we might ever have increasing and expansive views of your majesty, that we might be able to say every day, O Lord, you are very great, and that we will remember your care of the most insignificant creatures for which we have no care, that yet you sustain them and you provide a home for them. Help us to learn from that much more you will care for us and provide for us, so that we might ever be brought to that place where we will say, Lord, in wisdom, you've made all my circumstances and the situation in which I am, so that we might rest in your sovereign care and power and wisdom in our lives, that we will sing to you as long as we live, that we will sing to you for as long as we have being, which will be forever. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.